about obedience. I think, for starters, as Christians, we do need to be obedient. That's something you might not hear about often, but we do need to obey. And as you discover the grace of God and faith and righteousness through faith, I got to a moment in my life where I said, well, if God is so loving and so forgiving and so wonderful, why do I even have to be good anymore? That's how you know how beautiful grace is. But luckily there are verses in the Bible that just take someone like me who is a yo-yo and brings them back to the middle. So you have the Lord Jesus in John 14:15 that says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It makes me wonder how many people in America today know that verse even exists. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's because so often the people you bump into say, sure, I'm a Christian. Yes, I love Jesus. But then they're doing things that you find are contradictory to the Bible. If you love me, keep my commandments. One that I was really blessed by from Roy Daniel was when he just read 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation, again, you can read the word lifestyle or everything that pertains to your lifestyle, your mode of living, having your mode of living honest among the Gentiles. It's a command. It's a New Testament command. So no matter how glorious that forgiveness is and that free grace, we still are asked to be obedient. And they do reconcile in Scripture, which is very, very nice. I think in our culture today, we're reacting against hypocrisy. And of course, hypocrisy is we act like we don't have a problem that we really do. We act like we're sweet and kind of nice when really we're not sweet and kind of nice. We act like we're pure and holy when internally we're actually addicted to lust. That would be hypocrisy. You may have heard preachers say hypocrisy comes from the Greek for mask or for actor or whatever it is. The fact that you're two-faced. And our culture wants honesty. I've been noticing that. And they want us to be completely honest. And so then you might think, well, how can I be honest and still be holy? How can I be honest with the unsaved people around me and not be hypocritical, right? And I'm still experimenting on that. But I think it's very important to admit when the time and the place is right, you need to tell people that you get mad just like everyone else. I think a couple of years ago I made the mistake of being so, I knew anger was a sin, and so I always felt guilty feeling angry, but then what happens is you don't admit that you're angry, and that's where the big problem comes in. Or you know you're lustful, and you feel guilty every time you're lustful, and so much so that when somebody asks you about it, you say, well, no, I'm not. And you end up lying about it because of all that. And when you know you're freely forgiven through Christ, I think there's a real freedom in being able to say, I'm guilty, and that's why I surrendered my life to Christ. I'm guilty of those sins, and that's why I've surrendered my life to Christ, because He washes away my sins. And He is leading me to grow and mature in Christ so that I get more and more victory. If someone says, well, do you feel a certain way? You say, I have, but I am choosing, and I don't think this is hypocritical at all, I am choosing to deny that about me. If someone says, have you ever wanted to have a beer? And you could say, actually, as much as I am ashamed to admit it, I have wanted that, but there is one thing in my life that's far more important than alcohol, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am choosing, whether I want to or not, I am choosing to do what He's asking me to do. And I think that's our testimony as Christians. We don't need to be holier than the other people at every level, But I think that honesty is far more important when you say, I do have those struggles, but I am choosing to keep the Christ's commands, or I'm choosing to follow this verse in 1 Peter 2:11 where it says, abstain. And there's nothing hypocritical about saying I have desires that I am choosing not to indulge in. And it's shocking how there are some things in our culture where you tell people, yes, I might feel like doing that sometimes, but no, I am not going to do that. And they're like, why not? And you're like, because I want to. Like, I can choose to not do things if I want to, right? We have the, I mean, if we want freedom in society, we have the freedom to deny ourselves. Is there a problem with that? I have the freedom to deny myself and quit haggling me. I think it's a great thing. It's obedience. We do need obedience. And you know, even in the New Testament, even if you're a hyper-dispensationalist, you find that little word works. And what's startling is how Christ uses works. When we die and are judged for our lives, it's our works that come into play. And some people say, well, we're living under grace and faith, and that's not a big deal. And, you know, I wish I could say that. But even at the last chapter of the Bible, it still pops up. When you've got that tree, you've got that city, and now I can't find it. And you have those people in the city, and he just talks about without. The people that do not enter that city are people like whoremongers and dogs. And so there again, I think I just found it. So like Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments. So there you've got it right there in the last chapter of the Bible. This isn't something that we can dispense with under the grace of God. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. A great verse to share with a Jehovah's Witness if you ever get the chance. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And there you see works being crucial. And if we're not saved by works but by faith, how do you reconcile that? Well, one hint, and I say this often, works, or faith works, it does start with a belief. I think the Bible teaches that works without the faith are meaningless. Works without the faith would be legalism, and following rules isn't going to get you to heaven. But then the other extreme where we just believe and we never do anything about it is also error, because if you really believe something, it affects how you live. And I think if you want to reconcile how can we be judged by our works and still be saved by grace through faith, it's that we believe so that our flesh is crucified, our flesh is put to death. We believe so that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And so what happens is, at the end of our lives, we have to show God that we were yielded to the Spirit. Because it's only through the Spirit that we were able to keep the commands of Christ. And so when he says we're judged by our works, we're judged by how well we keep Christ saying, what he's ultimately saying is your faith is being judged by the fruit it was bearing. So in my mind, it all does come together. The only way to keep the commands of Christ is by the Spirit living inside of you. And so I want to talk about that today. We do need to keep the commands in the Bible. And I think something under that grace, when you break a command, you don't have to get depressed and give up. Because it's not that your score went from 998 to zero because you just failed, but rather that you're going to stand up again and continue honoring Christ in your life, and you still have eternal life regardless of your failures. So this all started As I was listening to Timothy's sermon on the tongue in James 3, and we can just read that. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, you could say wherever the captain desires, if that helps you. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so, not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. I'll stop there. We seem to be beyond the tongue passage, but maybe I'll pause. In this, we have controlling the tongue. We could just write this up here. Put this marker. And I don't know how to spell tongue, do I? And as you read those verses, he talks about blessing and cursing. So, the tongue, when you control the tongue, you're saying good things or edifying things, and you're avoiding bad things. And I think, I'm going to open it up to you. I'd like to just collect some commandments out of the New Testament. I don't know, in my own personal life, I'm always interested in what the New Testament commands. And it's probably because when I was getting thoroughly convicted by the Word of God, it was the verses in the New Testament that were holding the highest standard, and they were also the most effective on me. So I have my favorites. And maybe you guys have come across some commandments in the New Testament that you find interesting or convicting. So you've got don't hate. And if you want references for that, you're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount and 1 John 3:15, I believe. That you could say is another command in the New Testament. If we're going to take the New Testament and kind of make it look like the Old Testament, if we're going to take the New Testament and make it look like the Ten Commandments, and there's a lot. I certainly don't know all of them. Maybe someday I should sit down and write them down so that I don't have to brainstorm when I'm talking about this. Another one, so that one really worked in my life. And the other one that really worked in my life is Ephesians 4:32, kindness. You know, and this one's so important, we should just make another one. Forgive. That's something you see often in the New Testament. Forgive. Kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, and we're trying to do the sins. Well, they're kind of mixed together already, but Ephesians 4:31, you're not allowed to be bitter. You're not allowed to be angry. You're not allowed to make a ruckus. That's a good one. So you've got all of those that we could add to this list. I think the word sedition is also a good one for rebellious, I believe. So, not malicious. Oh, this is why this strikes home for me. Not malicious. Wishing evil on somebody. Wishing bad luck on someone. Wishing they would trip and fall, or wishing they'd get in an auto accident, or wishing they'd break up with their girlfriend. Those could all be malice. You've got your anger, clamor, evil speaking. That's interesting. Since I just read James 3. So these... forgiveness, hatred, this really, really worked on me. Another place we could turn to, does anybody else have one that they think of? Yes, covetousness. So the New Testament does have rules. It does have do's and don'ts. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount, talks about lusting. It also reinforces your hatred and not hating. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Maybe in the Sermon on the Mount you can think about praying in your closet versus praying on the street corner, giving money in secret versus giving money publicly. You could talk about that. I don't know how you would... it's kind of that new meaning, not for show. Right. We would say hypocritical because if you're praying on the street corner, you might not pray in your closet. So then you're presenting yourself as somebody you're not. Here's one. He's got love your enemies. Again, he's taking the Old Testament law and increasing the standard. I find that so interesting. The Old Testament, you were allowed to kill your enemies. Any other ones? Don't swear. Don't worry. Oh, that's a good one, right? Now, the King James doesn't necessarily say don't worry, but... take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, and... honestly, I think worry is acceptable. If some of you would like to clear me up on that, I'd love it. It's amazing how many Christians don't know that that's a command. I do that a lot. I think I feel justified worrying, and then I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure Jesus doesn't want me to worry. It's just not allowed. And you know what I find interesting is a hypocrite will say, well, I don't go to bars. That's visible. He'll say, I don't steal. That's visible. He'll say, I don't lie. He's very, very good at the very public sins. And you tend to really pat yourself on the back for not going to the bar and not going to the movies and not smoking and not stealing and not lying. You pat yourself on the back and you say, well, I'm better than some of these other folks. But a true Christian, this is my theory here, a true Christian is just as brokenhearted when he hates as when he goes to the theater. A hypocrite is brokenhearted when someone sees him in the theater and he doesn't care if he's hating anybody. And that's a good test of how you're doing spiritually. Are you just as brokenhearted about worry as you are about lust? Because in God, this is God's perspective. And in God's mind, these are all sin. It's just that some of these don't look like sin to the person next to us. Very, very interesting. So he says, don't worry, there's another one. Has not fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Now, that's a tricky one. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I don't know if you could say it's a sin to be afraid, but it's certainly not spiritual. It probably is a sin. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire. But on the other hand, some of the godliest men that have ever lived have had moments of fear. 1 John says that perfect love casts out fear. That's pretty good, unless somebody has another quick one. Those are the ones I think of. I know there's more. You could dissect 1 Corinthians 13 and pull a bunch more out of there. It's about love. And then he breaks that love down into love suffers long and is kind. So, this is really convicting also. You've got long-suffering. And I think of long-suffering as tolerating the unpleasant. It's being in a situation you'd rather not be, but there's not really, again, you have kindness. There's not really a good way out. Not envy. Not selfish. Not proud. Not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Mercy me. That's a high standard. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So there are commandments in the New Testament. And there's a lot more than this, I'm guessing. I just don't have them on the top of the head. And so, we know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We also know that on Judgment Day, our works will be a part of that, however that may be. I do appreciate what Dale Moody says when we will be judged for our accomplishments and not so much for our sins. Because Dale Moody does emphasize the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ, but we still have been given 5 talents, or 2 talents, or 1 talent, and it is still up to us by faith to double those talents. So there still is judgment, even though it's very, very gracious for someone who's truly born again. Now, even in the New Testament commands, you're going to find defeat, right? If you were to take this list home and start working on it, you'd probably fail most all of them, right? And that's where that question comes up in your own mind. If I'm supposed to keep the commands of Christ and I'm not able to do this, how? I'd like to bring in another concept, and I'm not sure which verse others use, but in Romans 8:4, maybe we should read Romans 8:3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jesus Christ, and I guess what I want to pull out of here, is Jesus Christ was put into a body just like yours. He had the same flesh and blood that you had, but it's our flesh, or our carnal side, that actually fails to follow the rules. And there's a lot of deep theology in Romans 8, where it simply says the flesh is not subject to God. And I like to think of the concept of being subject to the United States of America. That means you follow the laws. Or being subject to your mother and father. You're doing what your mother and father ask you to do. That's being in subjection to that authority. And what Paul is saying in Romans is that our fleshly human self is unable to be subject to God. It is unable to be obedient to God. It is unable to follow the rules. But Jesus Christ was made flesh, and he fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. And that's the thought that sparked what I'd like to talk about, the fact that Christ fulfilled the law. And that is the answer. When you take this list home and you set out to work on it, and I'm telling you what, folks, if you have never tried it, please do. It's a delightful spiritual exercise. It is wonderful. It's eternally wonderful. If you were to write this down and take it home and work on it every day, it will change your life. And you might find yourself in tears in a couple days, broken. And that's exactly where God wants you to be at some point. Christ fulfilled the law. You also see that Christ, Colossians says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ simply was God in flesh and blood. And God was perfect. His perfection is quite thorough. 1 John 5, I find this to be very startling. 1 John 1, verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." God is holy. In fact, the Bible says, "Be holy, even as I am holy." So, Christ fulfilled the law. And what that means is Christ never broke the rules. So, let's go back to James 3. And this is our first one, the control of the tongue. So we need to figure out how to control the tongue. You know what you see in James 3? He says you can't do it. Now that is frustrating. The Bible tells us we need to control our tongue, and then he says you can't do it. Anyone else see the frustration there? But that's because he's funneling us toward the indwelling of the Spirit, towards the crucifixion of the flesh, and towards the indwelling Christ. So, James 3, verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, and the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And I think it was Timothy that brought this point out. Is there anybody in this room that has successfully bridled the tongue? Have you gotten to that point yet in your life where you never say anything that's in bad taste, or that is sin, or that leads to malice and bitterness and lust instead of to edification and long-suffering and all the virtues in life? Is there anybody here that has ever tamed the tongue to that degree? No. No. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Is there any human being in the history of the world, and you can answer that two different ways, that has bridled the tongue? Jesus Christ was truly a human being, and we know that because he fulfilled the law, that Jesus Christ bridled the tongue. Right? Anybody disagree? Did Jesus Christ ever say something he never should have said? Never. 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 And Jesus Christ was perfect. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. Did Jesus tame the tongue? Yes. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. Did Jesus ever speak evil and poison with his tongue? No. Verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Did Christ ever curse men in an inappropriate or sinful manner? Was there ever a moment in Christ's life where he stopped blessing God? And there you see that Christ followed these verses perfectly. Christ always blessed. Christ never cursed in an improper way. In verse 11, he says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So that can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Did Jesus ever have two forms of fruit coming out of his life? Did Christ ever have the double fruit, where he had olives, a fig tree with olive berries, or a vine with figs? Did he ever have that two-facedness about him, where his mouth was able to say good things here and bad things here? I like how he said that. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Jesus Christ said, if anyone believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He tells the woman at the well that I am the living water, right? I am the water where you'll never thirst again. There is only one source in the whole universe where the water is truly pure. Who is that? There is only one source in the universe where the water is truly pure, unmixed, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible is asking us to control our tongues. And then it tells us that it's not possible. But we know that Jesus did it. If you are going to set out to control your tongue, there is only one way to accomplish it, and that's by Christ in you. Christ in you. It's the only way it's ever going to happen. We can take this hatred. Did Jesus Christ ever hate anybody? Never. It says, be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Was there ever a moment where Christ didn't have that kindness in his heart, where he wasn't tender-hearted? Was there ever a moment where Jesus did not forgive? He's hanging on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people that beat him, falsely accused him, ridiculed him, and crucified him. And he says, Father, forgive them. Was there ever a moment where Christ did not forgive? Was there ever a moment where Christ rebelled? Christ is the opposite of rebellion. Christ said, I only do those things that I've seen my Father do. I only say those things that my Father has told me. He was in complete and total subjection to who God was. Um, which answers that deeper theological question in Romans 8 when he says the flesh is not subject to God. Christ was subject to God. He was able to fulfill that. Christ was never bitter. Christ was never malicious. Christ was never angry in an improper way. Obviously, he did make us scourge and go into the temple and kick the people out that were making money. But again, pardon? Yeah. Well, and to see that bit, you know, those people, a lot of people say it was pilgrims, you know, people from all over the region that going there. So you don't really have a place to stay. You don't really have a lot of food. And whoever was in the temple was probably charging a lot more than they should have. They were charging a lot more than they should have and then telling you your religion depends on it. Like you have to spend this money to be holy. And I can see where you got to get that out. Like you are building a wall between those people and God. You know, that the temple was intimacy, where Hannah could go and pray and have her prayers answered, and to walk in and be angry that you just got ripped off is not a good way to pray. So I can see. I think he really did have a right. I think I might go so far as to say you and I might have the right to, I don't know. Be careful. Christ was never covetous. Did Christ ever look on a woman to lust after her? Never. Isn't that amazing? Did Christ ever do anything for show? In fact, you see the opposite. He says, don't tell anyone, right? Don't tell anyone that I healed you. Love your enemies. Was there ever a moment where Christ did not love his enemies? And, you know, the next one, you look at Christ. And I think if you look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see probably his most human moment in life. In the garden the night before, he's condemned and crucified. And he's sweating. The Bible says, as if it were great drops of blood. His disciples don't really know what's happening. His closest friends in life don't understand him. I would say he's probably feeling kind of lonely. And he says, oh my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And then after he gets arrested, his disciples flee. And if there was a moment for Jesus to worry, it would be then, right? And yet, if the Lord Jesus tells us to take no thought for the morrow, for what we eat, for what we drink, for what we wear, even in those weak moments, Christ was now worried about his eternal destination. That's a deep subject. He was not afraid, but definitely could see that the seriousness of what was about to happen. Not envious, not selfish, not proud, don't think evil. You know, 1 John also says that God is love. And then, as you read through the New Testament, it says that love is the fulfilling of the law and that you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill towards his neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If God is love and love is the fulfilling of the law, that means Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. And Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there is only one way for you to be able to keep the commandments in the New Testament, and that's Christ in you. Something that I've been praying off and on is in Proverbs, he that winneth souls is wise, I believe. And I find that so interesting. He that winneth souls is wise. And Lord, I'm not saving souls. And then I can look in the New Testament, where it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And it just seems to solve all the problems that arises. And then you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. And we go back to the very foundation of Christ in us. Christ in us. That is the only way. You know, another thing? We are to believe. That is the keystone of our relationship with God, is that faith. And that's another good question to ask. Was there ever a moment in Christ's life where he did not believe? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Was there ever a moment in Christ's life where he did not please God? Was there ever a moment in his life where he did not believe God? And yet we are commanded to have that faith. Christ was the only one that believed perfectly. We have to have Christ in us to be able to keep these commands. And of course, a deep subject of that self-denial, that's what that really means. You've got to take up your cross to deny yourself, to lose your life for Christ's sake. That's the way that you get Christ dwelling in you. Christ in you is the only way you're going to keep any of those commands. Romans 7 says that we are dead by sin. Later in the New Testament, it says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's only one simple way to look at that. If you read Romans 7, Apostle Paul says, when I saw how sinful I was, I died. We realize how absolutely disobedient. You know, Romans 8 is about being subject to God. We realize how not subject to God we are in Romans 7 by reading through the law and trying to keep all the rules. And when we find that we cannot keep the rules and we start breaking all the rules, we find out that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead in that we are unable to be obedient to God. We are dead in that we are unable to be subject to God. And that's why we cannot be justified by the law through the flesh, because the flesh is rebellious. And that's why Christ says we need to deny ourselves, to deny that flesh. You have to come to the realization that the flesh has failed and reject it. The flesh has failed to accomplish what I need to accomplish, and we turn our back and we walk away, and then we have Christ in us. We cast ourselves on Christ, and we say, Lord, fill me. And then it's Christ in us that gives us wisdom. It's Christ in us that gives us forgiveness. It's Christ in us that gives us faith. It's Christ in us that gets rid of the bitterness and envy. He said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. It's Christ that is that. The Spirit is Christ in us. And if we want the fruit of the Spirit, we have to have Christ in us. The first thing you got to do is turn your back and walk away from the flesh. Pardon me, because it let you down. It's not doing its job. I'll try to bring that down to earth. You know, how many of you have been in a conversation, and it's a heated discussion, and you have proposed a certain point or theory, and the other person is in the process of shredding your arguments, and you're sitting there, and instead of listening to the other person, you're just formulating your next three arguments in your own head. Have you ever done that? You have a plan, right? If this person argues with me, then I will say thus and thus and thus and thus. You've got a plan. You've got your future planned out for that argument. How many of you, you know, this reminds me of being on an airplane, and the first thing you're supposed to do is pull that glossy little safety guide out of the pouch and read about where all the exits are. And somebody wrote an article that claims the people that survive plane crashes are the ones that look for their exits before each flight. You gotta know if the plane starts going down, where is the closest exit? If that closest exit is blocked, where is my next closest exit? They say that's the best way to survive a plane crash, even though your odds are pretty slim regardless. Did you ever notice you do that with life? I am inquiring about this young woman in my life, and if it doesn't work out, then I'm going to go to this other young lady, right? I know it's awful. Or I have my eyes on this young man, but if it doesn't work out, I'm going to go over to this young man. I'm going to work this job and make this X amount of money, but if I can't make that money, then I'll try this. And our whole lives are built on these what ifs. If this happens, then I'll do this. If this happens, then I'll do this. That's about the closest I can come to showing you what the flesh does. The flesh is paranoid of not having a plan B. If exit A gets blocked, the flesh has to know where exit B is. If exhibit A doesn't work out, there has to be an exhibit B to fall back on. That's how we are as human beings. If this path doesn't work out in my life, I can always fall back on this. And I'll tell you what, by living the life in the Spirit, what are you saying? You're saying, I'm letting go of my future. To a degree, you don't want to go crazy with this. Which means, if you surrender your future, whose job is it to make plan B? Is that your job? Whose job is it to find exit B? Part of living a surrendered life is to be able to say, I don't know what's going to happen if exit A gets blocked. I don't know what's going to happen if this relationship doesn't work out with this girl. And you're leaving yourself hanging. And you don't have a plan. And it feels really scary because you're insecure. And yet, in my experience, that's what it means to live in the Spirit. When God opens and shuts the doors. And when you get your grubby little fingers off the doorknob that's locked, and when you turn around and you go find the door that is open, and you're flexible and you're yielded, take no thought for the morrow, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. We are hanging so tightly to our lives in case something goes wrong. And Jesus Christ is saying, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You lose your life for my sake. What he is saying is, let it be my problem whether this relationship falls through. Let it be my problem whether your paycheck fails you. Let it be my, trust me. The Bible says that we're not supposed to put our trust in uncertain riches, but in God. Isn't that a clear example? He says you're not supposed to have all of these backup plans for finances. You're supposed to ultimately trust God with your finances. That's about the best I can do to describe this. You have to come to a point where you are flexible with God and you say, God, I will do whatever you need me to do. I'll go wherever you need me to go. It's important to do what's immediately in front of you. If you currently have a job, you must get up, get to work, and work that job because the Bible tells us we're to work so that we can pay our bills and give to people that need it. But on the other hand, you don't want to make plans for something that's never going to happen. You don't want to worry about something that's never going to happen. Let Christ be your safety net. Let Christ be your plan B. Trust Christ, not your bank account. That's the closest I can get to how to let go of the flesh, to turn your back on my muscles and my scheming and my planning and my conniving and my, and just say, Lord, it's your problem. You take care of tomorrow. It is the only way to fulfill the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You might as well say the loving God fulfills the law. And when you truly love God, you trust Him with everything. perfect love casts out fear. There's one way, about the best way I can illustrate this, and I just used it on a 15-year-old, and I got a good effect. I know someone named Ben Wood. How many of you know Ben Wood? He's a young man from Haiti. And I'm telling you what, that kid has gone through more stuff than we can imagine. To learn a language, to learn a culture, to move from one of the poorest countries in the world to one of the wealthiest, and to try to make a cash flow. Unbelievable. But one time I was talking to Ben Wood, and he told me, and this was not a spiritual conversation, we were talking about whether we could swim. I said, Benwood, can you swim? He said, oh, yeah, I can swim. I said, did you learn how to swim in the ocean? Yes, I'm pretty sure. He says, I know how to swim in the ocean. I admire people that know how to swim in the ocean because the undertow can suck you right back out. There's the extra force and movement in the water that you need to be stronger, wiser, more persistent when you're swimming in that kind of stuff. And Benwood went on to say that one day he was swimming in the ocean, and he got caught in a whirlpool. And I was just telling somebody about this. And they interjected, you know, whirlpools out in the middle of the ocean can form that are big enough to suck a ship to the bottom of the ocean. I went, wow. You know what a whirlpool is? It's when you pull the plug on a sink and the water just starts spinning. And the water spins faster and faster and faster until it turns into a little point and gets sucked down the drain. And in the ocean, there are whirlpools, that formation big enough to take a ship down the drain. And Benwood is in the ocean swimming, and he gets sucked into a whirlpool. And he's swimming, and he's swimming, and he's swimming, and he's getting tired, and he's getting exhausted. And he's going to die. And being a man of faith, he just said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, Jesus. And this overwhelming impression came over him. You'll never guess. This impression came over him after he cried out, let go. Let go. And you know, in that moment, you think God has turned into Satan. You think God has just chosen to destroy you. You think God has just told you to do the stupidest thing you've ever heard about in your whole life. And you say, Jesus, Jesus, and he says, let go. But you don't have any other options, do you? Because you're going to die either way. Benwood said, I let go. And that whirlpool took me right to the bottom and set me free in a moment. And I swam back to shore. The only way to break free of the force of that whirlpool was to relax, to let go, to quit fighting. Because the whirlpool is at its smallest, most weakest point at the bottom. And it was only by going to the bottom of that formation that he could break free from the power of that whirlpool. And I'm telling you what, folks, life is the same way. It is a force that is sucking you in. And you are fighting. And you are getting weaker. And you are failing. And when you cry out to God and, Jesus, Jesus, he says, let go. And you say, God, you're crazy. I ain't listening to you. And you keep fighting, don't you? You say, Jesus, he says, let go. God, that's the stupidest thing I've ever done. Let go. And it's only by letting go that you will break free from those powers of life that will lead you to hell and damnation. It's the only way. It might look stupid. It might look like God's evil, but it's true. It will be the greatest leap of faith you have ever taken. But it is the only way to get Christ living in you. And Christ in you is the only way that you will fulfill any of these commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us, God. We just ask that our hearts would be worked over by the Holy Spirit and that you would let us just surrender to you and find the victory that comes through the indwelling Christ. God, sorry for dishonoring him for so long. God, help us to truly love him, to embrace him, and to be filled and led by his Spirit. God, we ask that you would guide us through our day and anoint the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.